So let's have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke, Luke 23, and we focus on the verses 39 to 43. Now today in this passage of Scripture, we remember how Christ's death is salvation for all who by faith accept Jesus their Saviour. So this means this reading tells us it is a time of celebration. We must never look at this message, as I've said before in the Bible, as a time of sadness for the way Christ died. For that is not what Jesus wants. He does not want our sympathy. Christ's death was planned for the salvation of mankind. Let us never forget, Jesus does not need our sympathies, and I must emphasize that. It's very important. So if we want to weep over the cross, it should be for the sorrow of our sin and the gratitude for our salvation, but never for sadness of Jesus. As was said by F.W. Krumacher, tears of sentimentality, he said, and pity are nowhere so much out of place as on Calvary. While resigning ourselves to such emotions, we make the mistake, the Lord Jesus, nay, even degrade him, and as regards ourselves, miss the way of salvation marked out for us by God. Hence the Saviour exclaims, one and for all, weep not for me. So friends, so this tells us that if we should not weep, then there are only two emotions left, being joy and terror. And this part of Scripture regarding the thieves hanging on the cross, either side of Jesus, helps us to understand both of these emotions. The two thieves on the cross remind us all of the true meaning of the Easter message, being life and death, salvation and damnation. We either accept Christ's death and resurrection on the cross as the only means for our salvation, or we reject Christ's death and resurrection and suffer eternal damnation. So friends, let us look into the story of the two thieves and see the relevance for all mankind here. The story of the thief mocking Jesus reflects a true representation of man's state. And the thief being able to accept Christ represents the state that man needs to be in. So I want to look at four things this morning. Mankind's missed opportunity. Second, mankind's gift of self-awareness. And three, mankind's humble and final request. And lastly, mankind's gracious reward. So missed opportunity, self-awareness, humble and final request, and gracious reward. Now in verse 39, we start with words from one of the thieves mocking Jesus. He said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." By these very few words, we get not only the sense of the person himself, but also a clear insight into the sinful condition of our fallen nature. This person is right next to Jesus, the Saviour of the world. And in his dying hour, but he can only respond with selfish demands and absolute contempt. And people who do not have a saving relationship with God sometimes console themselves with the thought that they will have time for that later. Some people think that they will have some sort of deathbed rebirth so they can live their life their way and by their rules. And there will always be time to come back to God at the very end, or so they think. And sometimes this does happen, like we saw the convert on the cross. But God is not obliged, friends, to give people one last chance to repent. Not at all. Many people die suddenly or unexpectedly. And in most cases, people who do get one last chance to believe in Jesus are just as likely to waste it, which is exactly what the mocking thief on the cross did. Not even the certainty of his death was enough to persuade him to be serious in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather than treating Jesus with reverence and repentance, the man on the wrong side of the cross used his dying strength to treat Jesus with sarcasm and contempt. And this is the way people generally are. If we feel bad about our situation, we take our anger out on someone else, especially someone we think is in a worse situation than we are. No matter how low we go, we look for someone even lower to ridicule. The thief also demanded Jesus to save him on his own terms. And this too is the way of a fallen sinner. When we don't get what we want out of life, we tend to get angry with God and to start telling him what he must do in order to win back our favour. What this man wanted for Jesus, to get him down from the cross, that's what he wanted. He was not interested in having a relationship with Jesus or actually dealing with his sin and the consequence of it. He wanted salvation only in the very limited sense of escape from his immediate physical death. And David Goodings writes this. He said in his commentary, "There was with him apparently no fear of God, no confession of guilt before God, no expression of repentance, and no request even for divine forgiveness." And friends, this is what many people want from God: practical help in temporary emergencies. They want a God that can work for them a few miracles, but not a God who demands their service and obedience. And when their circumstances get desperate, they want God to intervene, but once the crisis is over, then they go right back to living for themselves. And that is the question we need to ask ourselves, friends. Do we want a God to be a push-button God? Or do we want to know God in a way that will change you, your entire life? The spiritual problem with this thief on the cross was that he had neither faith nor repentance. Rather than confessing his crimes, he mocked Jesus and attacked Jesus, refusing to repent. In actual fact, by his behaviour, kept on sinning. And even though he asked Jesus to deliver him in some way, he didn't believe that Jesus really has the power to save. He did not confess Jesus as Christ, but questioned by his actions whether Jesus was the Christ at all. David Goodings, he explained it like this. He said he was prepared to believe in Jesus, to believe Jesus was the Messiah if he would do a miracle and release him from the temporal punishment that was the consequence of his crimes. And when Jesus made no attempt to do that, he cursed him in his religion as a cheat. But to save people simply from the temporal consequences of their sins without first bringing them to repentance and reconciliation with God would be no true salvation at all. It would but encourage people to repeat their sins under the impression that an ugly or inconvenient consequences could and would be miraculously removed. No paradise could be built on such an irresponsible attitude to sin. Friends, the truth is, Jesus does have the power to save. He is able to take us to everlasting paradise of God. But we must come on his terms by repenting of our sin and trusting in him for salvation, or else he will never receive us at all. Unless we are ready to face up to the serious problems of our sin, we are not ready for salvation Jesus is ready to give. So that leads into what is required for salvation. So let's go on to point number two: mankind's gift of self-awareness. Now, there are two convicted criminals at the beginning of this story, as we've read. And neither one of them was ready to come to Christ in the beginning. Now, this is clear from the Gospel of Matthew, which tells us that robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. So the thief on the other side also started out in mocking Jesus as well. So he was just as guilty. At that moment, these thieves must have seemed like the most unpromising candidates for salvation in this entire world. Both of them deserved to die on what the Romans called the unlucky tree. And despite all the ridicule from both thieves, something happened to one of the thieves that changed his life forever. We do not know what moved him from mocking Jesus to repenting, apart from the gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, of course. Maybe it was the gentleness of Jesus as he suffered ridicule, injustice and pain. Maybe it was the prayer of forgiveness that Jesus offered up, if you remember in verse 34. But whatever it was, sometime in his dying hour, the convert on the cross responded with repentance and faith. And we see his repentance in the way he responded to the criminal on the other side of the cross. So let's read the verses 40 to 41. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now John Calvin said, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And friends, by that standard, the convert on the cross was in possession of true wisdom, for he came to know God and himself. The thief's knowledge of God is evident from his reverence to God. He gave the other criminal a strong telling off for not showing proper respect. "Do you not fear God?" he said. Or more literally, "Don't you even fear God?" Even if a man does not respect anything else, he should at least fear God, who has the power over life and death, heaven and hell. So the converted criminal rebuked the unconverted criminal for showing the kind of disrespect that would send him to hell. The converted criminal had the proper fear of God and at the same time having a holy reverence for Jesus. He wasn't thinking that he was superior to Jesus like the other thief. He knew he was totally inferior. By saying what he said in verse 41, he was not necessarily claiming that Jesus had never sinned. This is true, of course, knowing what we know, but the newly converted criminal on the cross had no way of knowing it. Instead, he was saying pretty well what Pilate had said earlier, "I have felt no guilt in him worthy of death." Verse 22. And somehow the converted criminal sensed that this was true. After all, no crime was listed on the sign over his head, and nor did it seem likely Jesus had done anything to deserve such a degrading death. So that the converted criminal recognized the righteousness of the Saviour's holiness and confessed it as well as he understood it. "This man has done nothing wrong." And friends, as I've said in previous messages, knowing your depravity allows you to see your need of a Saviour. Knowing that you are dead in your sin and incapable of helping yourself in any way, and in recognising the only way to live a life of eternal bliss is possible in Christ, is a true blessing. Once an apple is rotten to the core, it cannot reverse itself to be a good, healthy fruit again, unless divine intervention occurs. And this is the state of man, rotten to the core, dead. And able to identify and admit to yourself that you are that apple. Well, friends, that is good news, not bad news. That's good news. Because identifying how bad your state is means you know God. And by knowing God, the transition from death to life will happen, because by his grace, you can see your helpless state. In verse 41, the converted criminal said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And by reading this, you get the sense that something deeper was happening in his heart. And as he saw himself in comparison to Jesus, he came under the conviction of his own sin. And this may be the most important message the converted criminal can teach us. And that is that whenever we come to God, we must come knowing that we deserve justice rather than mercy. So what do we deserve from God? See yourself in the criminal on the cross and ask God to have mercy on our souls. The cross next to Jesus is for the praying thief. It is never too late to come to Jesus, our Saviour. However, this story is not about only getting saved in the nick of time. It is about getting saved at all, which always includes repenting for all the things we have done wrong. Now, Donald Barnhouse said, this is the position of anyone who is going to be saved. As long as we cling to our own selves and think that there is even a shred of righteousness in ourselves that could satisfy the demands of a holy God, there is no possibility of salvation for us. But once we have recognized we have sinned, then we are in the position of those who may obtain mercy. Donald Barnhouse. So if we want to be in a position to receive mercy, we should pray that great prayer from Nicholas Copernicus, who prayed when the famous scientist, he said, he considered this story from the gospel. He humbly prayed these words. He said, I do not ask for the grace that you gave Paul, and nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted Peter. But the mercy which you did show the dying robber, that mercy show to me. And on that note, let's look at point number three. Mankind's humble and final request. Well, friends, genuine repentance is always joined to one thing. It's joined to saving faith. And this brings us to verse 42, where the convert on the cross says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, here we have a person who normally takes what he wants and did not belong to him at all, asking for something he did not deserve. He has now acted against his evil nature. It is important to notice that the criminals on both crosses asked Jesus the same, Jesus to save them, yet only one of them was saved. So what was the difference? Well, though their words are different, their requests sound almost the same. One man said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Well, the other one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, even though both of these men asked for some sort of salvation, their attitudes were obviously vastly different. One was made in mocking unbelief, and the other was made in humbling faith. One thief was not sure if Jesus was the Christ or not, and asked Jesus to prove who he was. And the other one, well, knew Jesus could save him, so he just asked to be remembered. For somehow he knew, friends, that Jesus had to die first for him to be saved. He got that concept. Quite remarkable. He knew in his heart that while there was no question of his being released from the consequence of his crimes, there was every possibility of his being delivered from the wrath of God and from the eternal penalty of sin. The converted thief is an extraordinary example of saving faith. Extraordinary. What is truly remarkable is not how late he was saved, but how much faith he had when he finally came to Christ. That's what's so extraordinary. The converted thief on the cross believed that Jesus was the king of a coming kingdom. That's what he actually believed. Jesus hardly looked very kingly, being the physical state he was in. Nevertheless, and although he was crucified, the convert on the cross believed that Christ would have a kingdom. As Charles Spurgeon said, he saw our very Lord in the very extremity of agony and death, yet he believed in him as the king shortly to come into his kingdom. We do not know how the man knew that Jesus was the king. It could have come from the sign above Jesus' head on the cross. What we do know, though, is that the convert on the cross wanted to belong to Jesus and his royal kingdom. We know that. And this also verified the convert on the cross believed in life after death. Speaking as one crucified person to another, he trusted that this was not the end of Jesus or for him. He would have immortal life in the world to come. Has any man ever had so much faith? What could one dying man possibly do for another dying man? Yet this young convert believed that Jesus could get him into the kingdom of God. And as he witnessed the crucifixion, he believed in the resurrection, and so believed the whole gospel before any of the apostles did. Do we have as much faith as the crucified man put in the crucified Christ? Do we have that? Here is a man who is fully confident that all he needed for all eternity was for Jesus to remember him. Friends, it takes faith to believe that Jesus has the resurrection power to give you eternal life. It takes faith to rely on his remembrance for our destiny. And it takes faith for anyone to pray old criminal prayed on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And that leads on to the final point for this morning, mankind's gracious reward. Friends, Jesus will never forget. Anyone who prays and comes to him in repentance and faith will be saved forever. Jesus said this in the strongest possible terms when he promised the reward as a gracious Saviour. In verse 43, he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was saying here, "I will not forget, I will remember you." Jesus was here also giving the convert on the cross far more than he asked for or even imagined. For 1 minute, just stop and think and consider all the blessings within that very short statement of Jesus. Jesus promised to save this man immediately. He would not have to wait until tomorrow. He would enter into his reward that very day. And this helps us to answer a question that almost everyone asks: what will happen to me when I die? For believers in Christ, the answer is that death is the entrance into glory. Our bodies will lay in the ground where they will wait for the resurrection of the day of judgment, but our souls go straight away to be in the presence of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, doesn't it? It says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, what hope this must have given to the convert on the cross. His simple faith gained him an immediate salvation. Even if he was the best disciple to follow Jesus, he would be the first one home. Even if he was the last disciple to follow Jesus, he would be the first one home to glory. Amazing. And now secondly, Jesus promised to save this man eternally because paradise is the heaven of God. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to a place of future blessedness, a home of everlasting rest for people of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, Revelations 2, 7. Paradise also refers to the Garden of Eden, humans' first home. We know from the book of Genesis that the way back to the garden was closed because of sin. But it is not closed forever because paradise lost has been restored. By suffering the death penalty of sin, Jesus opened the way back to God. His cross is the very key and only key that opens the gate to heaven. And not just for the convert on the cross, but for all the children of God. So what else did Jesus promise? Well, he promised to save the man personally. The convert on the cross asked Jesus, man to man, to save him. And this is the only way that anyone can be saved, friends, by asking Jesus himself for salvation. Jesus responded with the words, "I say to you." Jesus was replying personally, speaking as a friend to a friend. But what is even more personal is the promise of his presence. And that is what makes heaven a wonderful place, because you are there with Jesus Christ. If Jesus had said today, "You will be in paradise," that would almost be enough and we could be jumping for joy. But what Jesus actually said was a lot more personal and infinitely better. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Me. Friends, we truly do have a friend in Jesus. And he wants a relationship with all on an individual level, one-on-one. And a relationship with Jesus means true and everlasting happiness, as was given to the convert on the cross. Now, we have just talked about how Jesus saved the convert on the cross immediately, eternally and personally, and also graciously by faith, apart from any works whatsoever. If there ever was a person whose works could not save him, well, it is this convert on the cross. His life was almost over. Even if he wanted to do something good for God to win his favour, he had no way of doing it, as his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. The only thing left to him was believe. And believe he did. After repenting of his sin, he trusted Jesus to save him. Only Jesus. And this is the biblical doctrine, friends, of justification by faith alone. Right here, written right there. The thief on the cross, hanging there as Jesus suffered, believed, and the most merciful God justified him. And this is the way of salvation for anyone. We can only be justified by grace through faith alone. And it is this faith that always produces good works. And the thief on the cross is no exception here. He used what little time he had to profess his faith, to rebuke sin, and at the same time speak for the cause of Christ. And friends, finally, Jesus saved the convert on the cross for certain, or assuredly. And this is when we can count on Jesus for anything, especially when he promises it. So when Jesus begins by saying, truly, what he's saying, he's making an everlasting vow here. That's what he's doing. And the convert on the cross knew for sure that he would be saved. By the promise made by Jesus, the thief on the cross was certain of his salvation. Do we all know for certain that if we die today, we would be in paradise with Jesus? Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus took the convert on the cross with him to paradise as a specimen of what he meant to do. He seemed to say to all the heavenly powers up there, I bring a sinner with me. He is a sample of the rest. Jesus loves to save sinners and is busy right up to the end of his life and has been doing it ever since. If Jesus is willing to save the thief on the cross, and after everything that this man has done, he is willing to save anyone, including all of you. Friends, Luke believed that there are only two kinds of people, not just in this world, but also in the world to come. And he shows these two kinds of people at the cross, one crucified on the left side of Jesus and the other on right. And many preachers through time have said that one thief was saved so that no sinners might despair. But let us not forget, it was only one saved. And that is so no sinner will presume. None. Sometimes God in his mercy and grace saves people the way the convert on the cross was saved. That's true. And just before he died. But why wait till then? The other thief was dying too, but he was not saved. Philip Ryken in his book said, both were equally near Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering terrible pain. And both were wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he lived, hardened, impenitent and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy and was saved. And friends, this is the choice that every person must make. To repent, to believe, and to pray. If not, is to die without faith in Jesus and never make it to paradise. Never. So let us never forget the side of the cross we all need to be. And let us all say, like the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. And let us say that all the days of our lives, in our thoughts, our deeds, For Jesus hung on the cross to ensure to all his loved ones, that he does remember them and always will for all eternity. Now, I want to finish this morning, this message, with the words of a prayer spoken by Richard Burnham. Beautiful prayer. Very poetic as well. He said, "Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. In such I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Remember thy pure words of grace. Remember Calvary's tree. Remember all thy dying groans. And then remember me. Thy wondrous advocate with God, I yield thy soul to thee while thou art pleading on the throne. Dear Lord, remember me. And when I close my eyes to death and human help shall flee, then, my redeeming God, oh then, remember me." So let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word here in this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, our Saviour. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that allows us to see us for who we really are, in need of a Saviour, and a Saviour that shows amazing mercy. Lord, allow our hearts always to call upon him. Allow us to always acknowledge who he is and what he's accomplished. Allow us to see that we are in need of him so desperately. And allow us to also say what the thief said, "Lord, remember me." And Lord, we rest on that promise. We rest on that assurance. And we know that through faith alone, we are redeemed. We are saved. We are eternally with you. We thank you, praise you, and adore you for all eternity because of your gift of eternal life. Amen.